Chapter 17, remember chapter 16 was Korah's rebellion. It's a thing that happens like all the time in God's ministry. We see it played out in the book of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel. When one rebel king kills the guy that he thinks he's better than, now I'm the king. Well, who always kills that rebel king? The next rebel coming up behind them. It's happened in the church ever since the church has been around, and it just never stops. It just never stops. There is that enemy always knocking and trying to find access through people that may be sincere, but they just think we know better. So after Korah's rebellion, Dathan, Abiram, and the 250 mighty men, chapter 17 comes along, and God is going to give us a very important tool on how not to fall into that again. Chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod," really a branch, if you will. "Get a branch from each father's house," in other words, of all the 12 tribes. "All their leaders, according to their father's houses, 12 branches or rods." So 12 tribes, 12 branches. "Write each man's name on that rod." So the head of that tribe, write his name on there, Lenny and Frank and George. Verse 3, "And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod for Levi. For these shall be one rod for the head of each of the father's house." Verse 4, "Then you shall place these branches in the tabernacle of meeting," that's Moses' tabernacle, "before the testimony," before the ark, "where I meet with you, and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom." That's who you're going to know I've chosen. "Thus I will rid myself." You might want to highlight that. "I will rid myself," notice capital M. "I'm going to rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you, Moses." Please don't ever forget principle number one. Complaining against God's authority equals complaining against who? God himself. Did you see that? "And I'm going to rid myself." Well, they're grinding on Moses. What is God saying that they're grinding against me? What's the answer? Yes. Do church leaders, though, however, do they mess up? Answer, sometimes. But God has an answer for that too. Let's take a quick little pause here. Would you join me in 1 Timothy, New Testament book of 1 Timothy. Go to the T's, and Timothy is right there toward the end. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. One of the most important things you can do about obeying the authority that God has given you is choose the right authority first. 1 Timothy chapter 3, are you there? Look at verse number 1. "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Interesting word, that's the Greek word kilos, and it means honorable. It means eminent and precious. In other words, if somebody aspires to be a teacher or a leader in God's house, they better know what they're getting into. It is an honorable and eminent position. So a lot of people say they want to be a leader in God's house, and that's a good thing. But here is Timothy, Paul telling Timothy, they got to know what they're signing up for. Verse 2. Now, a bishop, there are three sort of leaders that the Bible talks about. There's this one, bishop, that's the Greek word, episkopos. If you will, let's do them all. There's episkopos, bishop. Then there is presbyter, that's an elder. And then there is Poeme, it's where we're going to get our word poem from. Poeme, that's a pastor. Now, a pastor is another way of saying shepherd. So let's put those all together. You got an episkopos, a bishop. That's the man, if you will. That's his nature. Is he experienced? Is he consistent? Is there good fruit over time? The presbyter, the elder, if you will, that's what elding the ministry is really about. It is serving. And then there is poema, there's pastor. That's the method. That's like a shepherd does. He feeds and he nurtures and he corrects the little sheepy. Oh, by the way, he corrects the sheep by the crook in his staff. No, little sheepy. What's in the good shepherd's other hand? A rod. What's this for? Fending off the wolves. Make no mistake, a big part of being a leader in church is not standing behind a microphone. What it really is most often, it is diligence. It is looking out for the sheep. So an episkopos, a bishop, must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. He must be hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. That's a big one. Why does somebody want to be an elder? Well, because so-and-so is one, and I want to be like him. Well, better. One who rules his own house well. What are his children doing? Having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? How are the kids in that leader's life? Is there something in them that they seem to love the Lord too, or is there a sense of consistent fruit with them? And not a novice. What's a novice? A new guy. Remember, humans are enamored with talent. We love talent. If somebody plays you a beautiful song or sings a passionate verse or is a way of turning a phrase that you go, ooh, that was awesome. Are those the qualifications for a man of God leading the ministry? He cannot be a novice. He has to know, we have to know fruit over time. Less being puffed up with pride, really great sermon. Well, thank you very much. Because pride is going to get you every single time. Less being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The devil, remember, is magnificent and smart, wise, and beautiful. And he knows it. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. What if he's great in church, but in the business world, people don't like him for some important reasons? He's got to be have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Can you be accused for something because of how you conduct your business outside? Likewise, deacons, a little bit lower on the authority scale, but very important. That's from the Greek word diakonos, and it means humble servant. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. They better not be triangulating, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, let these also be tested. How do they do when it gets hot water out there? Like John Corson loves to say, Christians are a lot like tea bags. You don't know their flavor until they get into a little hot water. Then let them who serve as deacons be found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent and not slanderers. I know of some churches where a pastor's wife is not on the same page with that pastor. One I'm thinking of specifically is very gifted indeed. And boy, can he preach a sermon. Blow your hair back. But it's not balanced. If it's not happening at home, then what's happening in public then makes no difference. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate and faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All right. Make sure that the selection process of someone in a significant church leadership office, make sure that they got there in an appropriate fashion. Now, what happens if one of them is goofing up? Turn a couple pages, go to chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, 1 Timothy. We'll start with verse 17. Chapter 5, 1 Timothy, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor. That's where we're going to get our word honorarium from. Is this money and sustenance? Yes, and respect. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Well, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. We're going to get into that tonight. Should you pay your pastors? Let me give you the short answer. Yes, and we'll see it tonight. Continuing, verse 19, now here we go. What about if one of these elders is messing up? Well, do not receive, Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except if there are two or three witnesses. Now, by and large, people get mad at leadership, especially when leadership told them no, for whatever reason. They get mad. I wanted to do this ministry. I wanted to do this. I wanted to do that. Well, why can't I do the thing? And when an elder says to them no, and there's probably some good reasons, they get upset. So Timothy, if somebody comes to you and says, Elder so-and-so is a big fat jerk, really, dismiss it. Don't receive it. Now, if two or three are coming and saying so-and-so has concerning behavior, then you are supposed to get into it, Timothy. And then, of course, it's Matthew 18. But watch this, verse 20. Now, those who are sinning, that's the verb tense, that means they're still doing it, persisting. It's not like they did it, repented, you know, and now they're back. No, this is something that's they're continuing. But those who will not listen, Matthew 18, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. Is there a time when an elder or even a pastor should come before the body in repentance and that what they have done has been explained to everyone? Yes. So by and large, there is in the Bible that says this is the process. Back to the book of Numbers. I also want to let you know, too, at Harvest, our bylaws, we have them, they spell out precisely how to address a non-repentant pastor in active sin. It's in our bylaws. And also, it stipulates a path for a repentant pastor to return to ministry. And like I said, most people are upset with the pastor because he told them no. And like Korah and all those guys and the 250 of those mighty men, most people are upset with pastor because they have pride and self-seeking and they're not getting what they want. They are convinced that they know better than the pastor. They may not say it out loud, but they do. Have you ever noticed that Pastor Steve does this and this? And then remember how if you don't deal with your discontentment, it's going to start coming out and complaining. And then once it's complaining, then supernatural unified animosity takes its hold, and demons are actively at work making sure that all the heartburn people find each other. That's right, he has done that thing. They are convinced that they know better than the pastor, and they are wide open door for demonic tearing a church apart. Harvest, I can't tell you how many times I've seen that. I think I've been in Reno now 41 years. Last Tuesday night, or last night, was learning about a church and good news for the church. I'm glad to hear it. And then the thought occurred to me, dude, you old. You old. What do you mean? I remember when that church was founded. I remember who founded it. I remember the ups and downs of that church. And I remember the pastors who did well and the pastors who struggled. And the thought occurred to me, any pastor in this town who is not dead or quit after 10 years, I think I have all the respect in the world for them. Amen. Verse 6, back a book of Numbers. Now, here we go. Verse 6. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him one of their branches or a rod, and each leader according to their father's houses. So 12 branches or 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods, verse 7. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. That's the tent. Verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Right in your margin there, fruit. Remember, Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. Right in your margin right here, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If it's really important in the New Testament, there's going to be a model for it in the Old Testament, and here's your model. These other 12 guys, other 11 I should say, were probably great guys, and they were probably capable administrators. But were they God's specific choice for this time? Aaron is. And then if you keep your Jesus glasses on, what was hanging off of his branch? Fruit. Fruit, fruit. Now verse 9. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his rod. Nothing for me, nothing for me. God has totally demonstrated who his leader is. Aaron, right? Who should the people listen to? Chorus, Aaron. What other prophets should they never listen to? Chorus, everybody else. In the New Testament, anyone not under the authority of a 1 Timothy 3 leadership, do not listen to them. Mike, I'm going to say that again. Modeled here, who should they be listening to, everyone? Aaron. Why? Because of the fruit. Who should they not listen to? Everybody else. In the New Testament, anyone who is not under the authority of a 1 Timothy chapter 3 pastor, elder, or bishop is swinging away on their own, and they should not be listened to. Amen? Did you see me pause there, Mike, for dramatic effect? Oh, Harvest, I can tell you story after story after story of somebody charismatic and fun to listen to, maybe even some gray hairs and seemingly a font of wisdom, and to see the people of God scamper after somebody like that, and in 6 months, they're gone. And a church often is left in ruins. Harvest, please, may we be learning this. Listen to someone who is a 1 Timothy 3 fruit over time. Amen? Verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels. You mean the Las Vegas running rebels? No, not those guys. As a sign against the rebels, there should be all the time that sort of in our brain a rod with some fruit on it. Don't listen to anyone else, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Verse 11, thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, and so did he. You probably remember the rest of the story. Aaron's rod eventually is going to get put inside, because you remember the Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was fashioned with wood that was overlaid with gold, but the lid itself was a separate piece, and it was made of solid gold. I remember on the top of the lid, there were two angels that were fashioned with wings outstretched towards one another, forming a shadow on the top. That's where the presence of the Lord was manifest. That's where the Shekinah glory ignited from. What was that lid called? It was called the mercy seat. And that's where God's presence was modeled as dwelling. God had to look through mercy because what's in the box? Aaron's rod that budded, if you will. Aaron's rod that budded is a symbol of people's rebellion against God's authority. God also instructed Moses to take a little bit of the manna, put that in a jar, and put that also in the Ark of the Covenant. What's the manna? That represents people resenting God's provision. Remember what they said? What's for breakfast, honey? Manna. And what did they say? We hate this manna. It's a complaint. Put that in the box. Also, pieces of the broken commandments when Moses came down from the mountain. And what were all the people doing? They were partying. And he got so angry, he threw them down, and then they broke. Put some of those pieces of the rejection of God's rules. Notice where they're positioned. They're positioned in the Ark of the Covenant. And what's on top? The mercy seat. And where is the presence of the Lord on top of that? God has to look through mercy. You remember our Raiders of the Lost Ark? Don't look into the Ark, you know. Pull off the Ark. It's beautiful. And then all that chaos ensues. What that comes from, it comes from the book of 1 Samuel. It comes from the story of the men of Beth Shemesh. Through a bizarre series of circumstances, the Philistines have the ark, and it causes them nothing but trouble, so they send it back in a cart. And it rolls into a Jewish little community, and they're all, the ark is back, wee. Who's supposed to touch the ark only? Nobody, except for the high priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Who's supposed to carry the ark? Only the priests on their shoulders. The men of Beth Shemesh, they said, there's the ark. Here's our chance. It's normally there in the Holy of Holies. And they took the lid off to look inside. And what happened to those men? They died. Lord, isn't that a little harsh? Not very seeker friendly. It's a model. It's a model. You take the mercy off to get to the bottom of let me look into this. What's going to happen? Death. Back to our story. Verse 12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, surely we're going to die after this rod thing. That's a peculiar response to me. Put all the rods in there. Because remember what happened in the last chapter. Selective lightning had killed all of those rebels. 250 of them. What happened to our boy Korah? The ground opened up and swallowed him. And now the rod thing, I wonder if the children of Israel were hoping that one of those other rods would do the budding thing. We don't like this guy, Aaron. So Aaron comes out, or Moses comes out, and only Aaron's rod is the one that budded. Look at the response of the people. Look at their response, verse 12. The children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, we're going to die. We're going to perish. We're all perish. Moreover, whoever comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. We're all going to die. And I wrote in the margin, seriously, boys? After everything that's happened, that's the one thing you come away with? I noodled on that for a while. How often has God proved his nurturing to these actual people? How often has he proved his protection and love? Let's see. He defeated Pharaoh, rescued them from slavery, parted the sea. Oh, there's manna every morning, water from a rock, pillar of fire, a cloud blocking the searing desert sun. Oh, and by the way, where is God taking them to? What are they on their way to? A promised land flowing with milk and honey. And their response? You did all that just to kill us. We hate Moses. We want to go back to slavery. And God killed all the leaders that we liked. Do you see this in these people? How silly do they look? Be careful when you're tempted to read a verse like this and say, what a bunch of dolts. What a bunch of maroons or morons. What a bunch of knuckleheads. This can be me. What? Yes, because a rebellious heart hates God's truth. Now, when something does happen, good or bad, those that really do love and trust him, what's typically their response? Praise your name for the good and the bad. But a rebellious heart doesn't want to hear God's truth, especially when it's talking about their flesh. Instead of repenting, then if you repent, do you have to fear the presence of a holy God in this setting? No. But instead of repenting and getting healed, I don't want to go near that place. I will not go near a church that talks about sin, repentance, or judgment by a holy God. How dare you tell me how I should live? I don't want to change. I want good music. I want preaching and a social outlet. Oh, and I want programs that make me feel good. It's the same Spirit. We did that song, Lord, Light the Fire Again. It's one of my favorite songs, has been for years. And then Sherry read the Laodicean church. What was their problem? They had massive churches. They had all kinds of wonderful things. They thought, we are rich and have need of nothing. How did God see their actual plight? They are wretched, naked, and poor. Oh, by the way, where's Jesus? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, says to the Laodicean church, Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he that hears my voice, I will come in. Which means Jesus was standing where? And they don't even know it. Got a great quote from John Corson. John says, I'm convinced it's our own flesh that keeps us out of the places God longs for us to enter. God knows there's no resurrection in life without crucifixion and death. There's no Easter Sunday without Good Friday. There's no way to enter in without first being broken down. How many of you, this makes you a little uncomfortable, but how many of you know that's exactly how it is? It's a process that must happen daily, continually. And it happens only through the Word of God, dying to self and letting His Spirit teach me a whole new way of life. Can I get an amen from anybody who knows what I'm talking about? Chapter 18, you ready, Mike? Let's see if we can knock this one out too. Are you ready? You guys are going to get two chapters for the price of one. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, whoa, he did? Doesn't he mostly talk to Moses? Uh-huh. He's going to now talk to you, Aaron. Aaron's all gulp. Wow, God's talking to Aaron. Dude, your branch totally budded. Everyone saw it. See how cool it is to be one in charge? Now you, Aaron, and I just wonder if we could swing the camera to Moses. Moses is going, I know it's coming. Moses knows that godly leadership is really serving. It's interceding for knuckleheads. Your heart breaking for rebels who keep tearing you apart. That's what Moses is familiar with in godly leadership. And when I see some pastors' mansions and cars and airplanes, I often think of this next section of Scripture. Let's check it out. You and your sons, Aaron, and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. What? I thought being in charge was just, you know, having your own parking spot and a bank account and all that. No, God says, I'm holding you personally, Aaron, responsible for these people. Teach them, intercede for them, love them. Sometimes you have to punish them. Yes, they're going to blame you for the destruction of their rebellious life. It goes with the job. To their constant evil suspicion and insults and defections, you, Aaron, are going to return not in kind, but with kindness, blessing, and love. God's almost saying, this is what I put up with every single second of every day. So you are going to do it too, Aaron, and you're going to teach your sons to do it too. Verse 2. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. Because remember, they're the ones that had to do the animal sacrifices, and they're the ones that had to go into the holy place and table of showbread and the altar of incense and the tend to the lampstand, and then once a year go behind the veil. That's really important stuff. Verse 3, and they shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle. Now, don't read that wrong. Oh, everybody works for me. Not really. This is really what God is saying. Hey, Aaron, I know this is a tall order, but I'm going to bring you help. Oh, praise God for God's help. I got a chuckle out of that today. I want to thank God for my help. My wife, Rick, and Blake, and Fred, and Sherry, Rachel, Sal and Val, and Michael back there, and Sharon back there. And there are many people that God has brought to this ministry, and I am grateful. Anyway, and they shall not come near, however, the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and also you. Wow, what is this? On the one hand, I'm going to give you help, but they better watch it. Why? Please remember, all of these priestly activities and all of these rites and rituals, remember, they are models. Very important. Aaron and his sons are models of Jesus. They can't mess up the model, because if you mess up the model, then God is going to have to continue the model. What happens? How many doors are there towards salvation? One. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and by me is the only way you can get to heaven. Now, that is all modeled in the Old Testament. How many doors were there in the tabernacle? One. And it goes on and on. I am the good shepherd. I am all these things. I am the burnt offering. I am the sin offering. I am the wave offering. I am all these things. Everything must be done directly and specifically according to pattern. Why? Because if you mess up the model, God says, I'm going to have to complete someone trying to do it other than what I have said, and they will die. God says when you take the Ark of the Covenant, you run poles through the rings on the corner, and it is to be borne on the shoulders of the priests. David wanted to move the tabernacle because he had taken Jerusalem. Let's bring the tabernacle home from Shiloh. How did David first move the Ark of the Covenant? In a brand new cart with big wheels. Probably 21-inch spinners is probably what he had. 23-inch spinners. The point of it is, was David's intention laudable? But what did God say? And then who is it, the guy that it hits a bump in this new cart? Evidently, they didn't have the shock-absorbing system worked out yet. And it began to jostle, and somebody put their hand on it to steady the ark. Was that a good intention? But was it the right prescription on touching the holiness of God? And if it's a model, what must happen to someone who does it not according to plan? They've got to die. Moses is going to run into the same thing. At first, God says, I want you to hit the rock, and then the rock split, and out came the water, and nobody died. It's a model. That rock, says Paul, is a model of Jesus Christ. And in the desert, water is life. Smite the rock, it cleaves. And what comes gushing out? Life. How often must Jesus be crucified, by the way? Once. Moses didn't know that. He's 1,500 years B.C. So then they're complaining, and God says, now they need water from the rock again, but Mo, we're going to do it this way. Speak to the rock. Mo doesn't know that Jesus Christ is once crucified. He's just upset with the people. He smacks it. Birds. Crickets. Oh, what's wrong with my stick? Whack, and he hits it again. Water does come out, but then God says, Mo, come here. You messed up the model, Moses. You smiting the rock smitten brings forth life. And how often do we have to crucify Jesus? Just once. You hit it twice. That means that is not the prescribed way to go. I, the Lord, have to continue the model, and you cannot go now into the promised land. And he didn't. And a lot of people say, that's not fair, Lord. He put up with these knuckleheads for 40 years, and he can't go into the promised land? Come on, Lord, can't you just fudge a little bit? because it's a model, God says, I cannot. We're going to see Moses in heaven, but put your Jesus glasses on. You try to get to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, promised land. You try to get there any other way than the rock smitten, you will never enter. That's the model. That's why these guys, and even you could die if you mess it up as well. Verse 4. And they shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle. But an outsider shall not come near you, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Remember, we've seen all the specifics in the book of Exodus. He knows what he needs to do. Verse 6. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the brass altar outside, all the way to behind the veil, if you will, soup to nuts, if you will, from the brazen altar all the way to the ark itself. And you shall serve. And I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Why? Well, they may be well-intended, but they'll mess up the model. Right in your margin here, James 3, verse 1. James 3, verse 1. Dear brothers and sisters, says James, not many of you should become teachers in the church. Really? For we who teach will be judged more strictly. So is there a gifting that we have that we can serve the body of Christ? Of course there is. But especially when it comes to teaching God's word, that is a different standard entirely. What did 1 Timothy say? Not a novice. And fruit over time. James is not saying don't become a pastor or teacher. He's saying it's a huge responsibility to do it correctly. Get it wrong, and you could stumble God's kids, teaching them wrong stuff. God takes that very seriously. It is something that keeps me diligent in my studies, the sort of a video in my head that perhaps on Judgment Day I'll be able to see perhaps those coming before the Lord in my greatest fear. Somebody's going to say, they're going to hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. They're going to say, I went to Pastor Steve's church for what, weeks, months, years? He never told me about repenting from sin, laying aside those things that God says stay away from. He never told me how to get saved. So that's why you may hear me say practically every time we get together, are you truly born again? And please notice, and here's what James is saying, and notice here in model form, remember, if it's important principle in the New Testament, there's going to be a model for it in the Old Testament. If someone doesn't do it right, a teacher, they died. Now, how important is it for the teachers to get it right? Huge. Remember what Paul said, what they desire is a good thing. In other words, what they desire is honorable, and it is amazing, and they better get it right. Also, this is another thing. Hey, the foreigners, if it's a model, who are God's people? The Jewish people, the 12 tribes. Okay, if it's a model, who are the leaders? The Levites. Who are the pastors? Aaron and his sons. Then who would the non-Jewish people be a model of? Potentially, they could be non-Christians. Do you see that the Bible says when it comes to worship specifically and teaching, they cannot be foreigners. Why? Because they don't know the rules and they're going to mess up the model. That in mind, question. in this day that we love our music so much, or we love these big ministries, is it okay to hire non-saved professional musicians on a stage for worship? I don't know if I want to be dogmatic, but I kind of want to be a little dogmatic here. What did God say about bringing non-Jewish people near the worship specifically in teaching? Don't do it. They'll die, and so will you, Aaron. This cavalier notion of, yeah, everybody just come, and we want to wow the people when they get here. So like on Easter or Sunday, we're going to hire a bunch of musicians. We don't have a whole lot of violin players here. So let's go hire us some, and then we'll have this big extravaganza. Okay, I understand the spirit, but if the model of the Old Testament has anything to say about it, I don't know that that's the best choice to glorify God. Just saying. Verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, and he said, here, I myself have also given you charge of my wave or heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I have given them as a portion to you and your sons. This is an idea that most people, if you were of the other 11 tribes, you got allotted some land. So what would you do? You'd start to work on it, which you should. Raise livestock and grain and what have you, and feed your family. The Levites were never given a portion of land. They were given 48 individual cities from the north to the south on both sides of the Jordan. And they were never really supposed to farm as a rule, and they were supposed to study and be accurate in teaching other people around them. Well, then how were they supposed to make their livings? Here's how. They're going to live off of the tithes of the folks coming in. They get to hold on to whatever is not burned up in the offering of the wave offering, choice meats in some occasions, the best of the grains, it's the first fruits, they get to take home. Verse 9. This shall be yours of the most holy, full-time ministers, as an ordinance forever. Verse 9. This shall be of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Whatever meat is not burned up to ash, you get to take home. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering, which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. So what they didn't burn up right at the brazen altar, they got to eat themselves. Verse 10. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it, and it shall be holy to you. And it's the idea, God's leadership is hard. It is hard. It bears a tremendous responsibility. And it's also the greatest job in the world. On the one hand, is it hard? Yes. But on the other hand, knowing that God has used you specifically, teacher and leader and pastor and bishop and elder, knowing that God has used you in some amount to correct someone off of the road to hell, what a feeling it's going to be when there's going to be people that will say to me, and some of you who've also tried to do this in an appropriate manner, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for what you taught me. Is there any greater joy than that? Wow. Verse 11. It's modeled here. You're going to get some of the best of the land. Verse 11, this also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all of the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I've given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat. Feed the priests and their families. Verse 12, all the best of the oil, the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offered to the Lord, I've given them to you, Aaron, and your sons and their families. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, you get to eat it. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Those serving God, God will give them the best. Verse 14, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, so the firstborn, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours, Aaron and family. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem, and those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation. 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. In other words, when they bring you, they dedicate the firstborn son, you can't eat them. But the Bible prescribes specifically on how it was that they were, what monies you would pay. Well, a lot of those monies went to Aaron. Verse 17, for the firstborn of a cow and the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. Those aren't yours, Aaron. They are holy and they are mine. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar. So that means they're going to get sacrificed, and their blood, of course, is going to be sprinkled. And burn the fat as an offering made of fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. Verse 19, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I've given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Okay, God, I think I'm getting it. God is saying it over and over again. Yes, leadership, godly leadership, is hard. But it is worth it. Can I say it another way? Truly following Jesus for anyone is hard, but it's worth it. Verse 20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in your land, so they don't get land, nor shall you have any portion among them, the other 11 tribes. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform. And the work of the tabernacle of meeting. All the other tribes were given land. They made their produce and they made a living. Levites worked, remember, 2 weeks a year. There was a rotation. And they were all divided into 24 courses. So they were actually on duty for just 2 weeks a year there in the tabernacle. The rest of the year, what did they do? Oh, they kicked back and they watched ESPN. No, they didn't just kick back. They studied. They trained. And they prepared for their 2 weeks. And remember, they were dispersed throughout 48 cities. What did they do there? They taught people the Bible. They counseled. They helped out people in their region. Verse 22. So hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. I wonder if this is a response, because what did they say when the when Aaron's rod budded? What was the response of the people? Oh, fine. We can't go anywhere near the tabernacle because we'll die. And maybe God is saying, you know, you will with that hard attitude. So I'm going to have to make some rules and train some people, the Levites, to do it correctly. Verse 23. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel, they, the Levites, shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering or wave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. I'm going to take care of them. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Next, the Levites, that means they don't have to tithe either, right? If everybody's tithing and they get to eat it, the priest shouldn't tithe either. Watch this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you, Levites, shall offer up a heave offering as well. You're going to offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord. A tenth. Do priests, or should they tithe? Yes. What about pastors? They'd better. Verse 27. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though, this is important, I know it's rough going through all these details, but pay close attention. Watch this carefully, this next one. All right. Now, when you give your tithes, when you consume the tithes given to you, verse 27, and your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. What does this mean? As if you actually did all of the work of these first fruits, these animals that were husbanded, if that's the right word, they were tended, there was work to be done, the work of the farmers and the work of the livestock people. When you receive these, pretend that you worked as hard as they did. In other words, appreciate it. This is important. Do it as if you actually did all the work of the growing and the harvesting and the pressing. That is, be appreciative of how hard these people worked. Why do I say that? Because again, I think of some pastors on TV crying for money to raise money for their jet airplane or their mansion. While some of them live in mansions and drive their fancy cars and own million-dollar jets, godly leadership should never live far more luxurious than those that are tithing. That's what this is saying. Did everybody kind of catch that? This is really important. Now, when you're enjoying the tithes and when you yourself are tithing, hold on to it for a minute. Look at this beautiful sparkling wine. In those days, it was a signet of joy. How hard was it to get wine? It starts as what? Well, I was going to say grapes. It starts before that. It starts as clearing the land of the rocks and the debris and all of the weeds. Is that hard? Then plant it and keep all of the birds away and tend those grapes and grow those grapes and harvest those grapes and then press those grapes and then strain them one strainer after another to get the lees and the debris out. And finally, that sparkling glass, hold it a minute, Aaron. Don't you slurp that wine back until you've recognized what it took somebody who gave that to the Lord. Is that important? Because again, I think of these people, and I've seen them who get their bottom lip pushed out when they didn't raise enough money for their jet aircraft. Now, in his own mind, he thinks that he needs it because he's waltzing all over the country. I don't know, but I sure appreciate Pastor Chuck. If you watch any of Pastor Chuck's video, you'll go back in time, call it, 20, 30 years ago, and then fast forward the film. Oftentimes, he's wearing the same suit. He lived in a modest home. What this is saying is so not what the prosperity doctrine teaches. We want you rich. In fact, they say, look at me. Look at my watch. Look at my cars. Look at my million-dollar mansions. That's because I'm doing it right. And then they put a burden on the people. Cough up. Cough up. And then you can live like me. Whoa. Are you seeing it here, Aaron? When you're eating that first fruits, when you're eating that first lamb, when you're eating that meat, the best parts of the wave and the heave offering, and don't just slurp it down and say, where's the next pot? Slow down, Aaron. And remember what it cost those people who grew those livestock and animals, those grains, and worked their tail off for that sparkling glass of wine. Don't you ever take the tithes of the people for granted. Amen? I think you hit that one hard enough, Steve. Can we move on, please? This really touched my heart. Thinking of one guy who literally got mad and he let the people have it. You're not coughing up enough. I need a jet. And I remembered this section of scripture. And I thought to myself, I don't want to be near you on judgment day. Verse 28, thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord for all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. You shall give the Lord the heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Verse 29, of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave, offering due to the Lord from all of the best of them. The consecrated part of them. The other day, for whatever reason, I had to go into the tithe box. We have a couple here in the sanctuary, and then we have one in the lobby, and there were some quarters at the bottom. And I thought to myself, oh, quarters, you know. And the thought came to my mind, yeah, that could be helpful if I ever need to, you know, if we ever need to, I don't know, pay a parking meter. And then the Lord busted me, you don't know who gave those quarters. And then I thought about maybe one of the little ones, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years of age. And some of them, according to Blake, some of them, they trust God, and so they only have a few quarters. And when they give one quarter and they only had two, to them, is that a vast treasure? Oh, look at the quaint quarters at the bottom of the tithe box. Ding. That's pretty precious stuff to God. Verse 30, therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress, and you shall eat it in any place, you and your household. So some of it was to be consumed on the site, and some of it they could, at the tabernacle, and some of it they could take home. For it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall bear no sin because of it. Eat and do enjoy the best, because God loves to give his best. Don't take it for granted. But it is okay. By all means, enjoy. When you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you what? There it is again. Don't you dare take those tithes for granted, lest you die. I shudder to think of those living luxuriously off of God's people. Here it says, they are profane. God help them on judgment day. Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord. We did 2 chapters tonight, and that's unusual. I want to thank you, Lord God, for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that leading God's people is hard. But it is worth it. You can sort of tell, I think, when you want to be in leadership for the wrong reasons, because the moment that somebody says, leader, huh, and then they barf on you, that's probably shouldn't say that. You don't fold and tuck tail and leave. Well, I didn't expect that. I want some appreciation around here. You better look at Moses. You better look at Paul. You better look at James. You better look at Isaiah. You'd better look at Jeremiah. Serving God, if you're in it for any other purpose other than to glorify him, you will be destroyed. And you will destroy others. Lord, I want to thank you that any ministry you call any of us to, when done with the right heart, there's a great joy. It's hard, but there is a great joy as well. And I want to thank you, Lord, for all those that you have brought here to harvest, and those that help, and those that love to just sit, enjoy, and hear the message. I want to thank you, Lord, for this amazing building. I want to thank you, Lord, for all those that want to come to Wednesday nights and Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings to worship you in spirit and in truth. There is real and bona fide medical miracles going on here, and there are real and bona fide salvations of miraculous order to marriages and to relationships of all kinds. And again, as we prayed in our worship time, there have been many come through these doors and got offended. They were so close, many of them, this close to a breakthrough. But the enemy blew them out, and those let the enemy blow them out. I want to pray for everyone who's ever been through these doors. I want to pray, Lord God, that whatever kernel of truth, any seed of real and true kingdom power they receive from your word will never return void, and that someday you will use it, and they, I pray, will get free. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday, everybody. Oh, Saturday. Regifting extravaganza. See you then, you guys.